the state around us, to the governing authorities. So we come once again to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Remind you that this is the Lord's Word, that it is inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches, and that we do well to come and listen by the grace of the Spirit through faith and to receive these words in love. So please hear the Word of our God this morning. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, as we come to this time where we hear your word and as it is opened before us, we pray that you would grant us ears to hear and a mind to understand, that you, O Lord, would send your word forth and that it would not return to you void, but that it would accomplish everything for which you have intended it. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace in this time, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You remember that one of the overarching verses that drives where Peter is going in his letter at this point comes from chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter tells us that as we live as exiles in this world, that we are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Undoubtedly, as Peter wrote those words, he was speaking to the greatest desire and the greatest longing of everyone who is truly born again of the Spirit of God, and that is that God would be glorified in the day when he returns in great glory to redeem his people and to sentence to condemnation those who have resisted his will. That this is our greatest longing, that this is our desire, even as the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us, that our chief end as people are to glorify God and also to enjoy him forever. And so Peter sets out in the vast part of this letter to show us how it is that we are to conduct ourselves. And if we long for God to be glorified, then this is the way that we are going to live our lives. This is what is going to shape us. And in verses 13 through 17, Peter turns to address this first relationship that we have with the world, and that is the relationship that we sustain with the state, or with the civil magistrate, or with the governing powers and authorities in the countries and the lands and the nations that God himself has determined for us. And as we read through verses 13 through 17, I see at least four principles that Peter has laid down to help govern our conduct in order that God would be glorified as we deal with our governing authorities. You remember that the first principle is found there in verse 13, as Peter tells us that we must be subject to every human institution. That if God is going to be glorified by our conduct, if the Gentiles are going to see us living honorable lives, then we must be in submission to governing authorities. That we are not to be those who rise up, that we are not to be those who try to usurp the authority of governing authorities, but that we joyfully, gladly place ourselves underneath them to defer to them and to serve them as we are able. And then you remember that the second principle that Peter drew out here down in verse 16 is that he tells us that because of the gospel and what Christ has done for us, that we are free. That we are free of all people and all things and all institutions, but we are not to use our freedom as this cover-up for evil. That we are not to see our being freed from worldly establishments and institutions as a reason to promote our own sin. But that rather we are to freely and graciously subject ourselves to governing authorities. Now the third principle that we looked at last week was found in these final words of verse 17, where Peter commends to us that we are to fear God, but we are to honor the emperor. And working within this principle, what Peter lays down here is that we must not worship the state. that God and God alone is the object of our fear, of our adoration, of our honor, of the majesty and the praise that is due to His name, and that we cannot fall into this lifestyle where we elevate the state and we fear the state and we worship the state and we look to Capitol Hill for the salvation that God alone will bring to us. Well, this morning we want to come to the final principle of this section, the final principle of how it is that we are to relate to these governing authorities. And I find this fourth principle to be in the beginning of verse 17, where Peter admonishes us that we are to honor everyone and we are to love the brotherhood. Now, because of the wonderful opportunity we have for a baptism this morning, I think we're going to need 2 weeks to unfold what Peter says here in this first principle of honoring everyone and loving the brotherhood. So this morning, as we come to look at this principle, I want to deal firstly with what it is that we have in Christ as believers. What is it that Christ has brought us into, namely this idea that He has made us to be a brotherhood with one another. And the next week, Lord willing, I want to look more intentionally at how then do we live in light of this brotherhood that we have in Christ towards one another. So this fourth principle is taken from these five words: honor everyone, love the brotherhood. And if we needed to summarize this final principle this morning, it would be found in these words: that we are not to love the state, that we are not to love the nation or the country or our fellow citizens more than we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. The fourth principle is that we are not to love the state more than we love the church. Now, I do think that this is a very needed principle in our day and age to remind ourselves of this. Those of you who are familiar with American Presbyterianism and her history know that we have not always gotten this right. That particularly in the late 1800s, as Northern Presbyterianism was separating from Southern Presbyterianism, and all the in-house debates that we had, that largely many of our Southern Presbyterian forefathers were laying the foundation for what would eventually arise in the 1990s and the 2000s of the heretical view of kinism. And that is that we separate according to our nationalities, even within the church, and that the church isn't a place to blend together nations or societies or people from different ethnicities. That this is largely traced back to the very roots of Southern Presbyterianism and of Presbyterian ministers and theologians that in large part we still enjoy and love reading their works today. And yet this was a toxic view that had infected the Presbyterian church, and it's one that still makes its subtlety known throughout our churches. You just think, if you were to go and ask any number of pastors, as I have had the opportunity to do and to share stories with other ministers, what a pain it is to minister during election years in the United States. Now, what we see in election years is a great division within the body of Christ. That I have heard people tell me before that Christian brothers and sisters have come up to them and said, if you don't vote for my candidate, then I am going to disown you as a sister or as a brother in Christ. That all too often we let our politics drive the way that we relate to one another in Christ. That we allow politics to be one of the great dividing lines between how we view our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And so as Peter comes here and he gives us this fourth principle that we must honor everyone, but we must love the brotherhood. This is an important principle that we need today. That though we love the state in which we live, though we may love our nation and our government, that never can the state eclipse the love that we are to have for one another in Christ Jesus. And so as we look at this morning, and as we look at this love that Peter commends to us here, there are several things that I wish to note with you. And the first thing is we come to these words that we are to love the brotherhood, to this really simple command that Peter gives to us, that we do well to remember the picture of love that we have in the Scriptures that drives the way in which we are to love one another. And whenever we come and we read of love in the Scriptures, or when we read of it in a book, or when it is preached to us, we must, as individuals, constantly combat a worldly definition of love that has so often permeated not only the society in which we live, but indeed also the churches in which we sit and in which the Word of God is proclaimed. The world has a definition of love that is often esteemed and that is militant against a very Christian definition and view of love. And so even as we come to this first word, that we are to love the brotherhood, we must remember that Christian love is not fundamentally some sentimental or emotionally conditioned response to someone or something that we are predisposed to like. That is, that love is not some sort of spontaneous emotion that wells up within us when we encounter someone or something that makes us feel good about ourselves. You know that that type of love comes so naturally to us, and yet that in of itself is not Christian love. You remember, even as Christ taught on this very subject, that he asked his disciples, "What credit is it to you if you love those who love you? Do not even the Pharisees do this, but I tell you that you ought to love even your enemies." That a Christian and a biblical definition of love in its highest virtue is defined as the delightful duty that we have in treating one another as God has treated us in Christ. That the great definition of love and the definition of love that Peter puts forth for us to consider this morning is the delightful duty that we have of treating one another as God has treated us in Christ. Yet as we come to these very simple words this morning, that we are to love the brotherhood, we ought to realize that Peter learned this, that this wasn't something that he just dropped in the midst of his letter, an idea that had popped into his head, but that this itself was a lesson that Peter had learned very clearly through the picture of Christ himself. You think back to a number of years before Peter had written this, to the way in which Jesus himself demonstrated the type of love that Peter is calling us to. Perhaps think, if you like to imagine these things and set these scenarios up in your head, all the way back to that night in which Jesus was betrayed and handed over into the hands of those who would crucify him. Now we read there in John chapter 13, as John is beginning the end of his gospel, as it were, and Jesus goes with his disciples and he goes into the upper room in order to hold the Passover supper, in order to demonstrate his kindness towards his own. And John, in John chapter 13, verse 1, sets the whole tone for everything that comes in John 13 by telling us that as Jesus did this, that having loved his own who were in the world, that he loved them to the end. Now, this is a wonderful statement, not only doctrinally, but affectionately and experientially, that here John gives to us a picture of Christ and the immeasurable and the immense love that he has for his own. And you remember there in John chapter 13 that the way in which Christ pictured this love that he had for his own, as he takes off his garments and that he stoops down and he kneels, and he takes the feet of his disciples, and one by one, he goes throughout the circle of the disciples, and he serves them by washing their feet. He serves them by explaining to them that as he cleanses their feet, that this speaks something of the salvific power and the grace that he has to cleanse his people from their sins. And that as Jesus did this in great humility and sacrifice and service to his disciples, that as John comes near the end of John chapter 13, that Christ then speaks to his disciples. And what is it that Jesus says? But he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And reflecting perhaps upon the scene many years later, as Peter is writing to us as exiles in the church, that here in verse 17, he conjures up and he calls to mind this very picture of the love of Christ. And he says, isn't this what Christ himself instructed us to do, that as he loved us, so we are in turn to love the brotherhood? That this is the picture that Peter esteems, that this is the very heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that we love one another, that we love the brotherhood. You know that in other places of the New Testament, that the Christian life is largely reduced to this single principle, whether we are loving one another as Christ has loved us. You think of the Apostle Paul as he was writing to the church in Galatia, and as he was dealing with this issue of whether or not new converts and Gentiles ought to be circumcised, even as the Jews were. And that Peter, or that Paul makes that amazing statement in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, circumcision or uncircumcision, these things mean nothing, but ultimately what matters is faith working through love. That this is the essence, that this is the essential nature of the Christian life and of Christian faith, that we are marked out as those who love one another. And that even the Apostle John could go on to say in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 7, that those who do not love are not born of God, but those who are born of God, they, even as God does, loves one another. And so Peter brings this to our mind, and he brings the totality of this picture to the forefront of our faith to note and to underline here that this is quintessential to the Christian life, that we must love the brotherhood, and that it is through this love that we are marked out as those who belong to Christ, that it is through this love that we are known to one another and to the watching world and to the Gentiles who seek to discredit us, that it is by our love that they will know who we are. We also do well to remember, brothers and sisters, that if we have the world but have not love, we have nothing. That without love, all of our theology and all of our wonderful points of doctrine, all of the wonderful gifts that we have to serve one another, all the words that we speak, all the worship that we pour out of our heart, all the sacrifices that we make, indeed our faith itself, without love, these things are nothing. And as Paul tells us, indeed without love, we are nothing. And so Peter drives this point home here at the end of the section of how it is that we are to relate with the state, that he elevates, that he extols, that he magnifies the love that we must have for the brotherhood. Because this love is of the essential nature of the Church of Jesus Christ itself. We note here not only the picture that lies behind Peter's words, but you note here as he commands us that we ought to love the brotherhood, that Peter is really commanding a very particular love. That is, he notes here that as those who are exiles and those who are keeping our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, that Peter does not commend here in verse 17 a universal or a general love that we are to have for all people. But as he says that we are to love the brotherhood, he is speaking of a particular love. He is speaking, if we can put it in these words, of an exclusive love that is reserved in our hearts and in our minds and in our deeds for those whom we are brothers with. Now you note in the first two words of verse 17 that there Peter gives a universal or a general statement of the way in which we are to conduct ourselves with everyone. And Peter tells us there in the opening of verse 17 that we are to honor everyone. This is an inclusive statement that everyone is everyone. That when Peter tells us that as exiles and as those who are keeping our conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that we do this as we honor everyone. And this is incumbent upon us as Christians. That we honor everyone, that we honor the store clerk, that we honor those people that are driving around in the road with us, even if they're cutting us off and making us infuriated, or if they're driving really slow or don't know how to use their blinkers, that this accounts honoring our employers and honoring our employees, of honoring our parents and our grandparents and our children and our neighbors and everybody that we come into contact with, that we have this all-inclusive commandment here, that regardless of who we interact with, regardless of who we cross paths with, that we have this duty to honor everyone. Now, just for the sake of clarity here, undoubtedly this honor everyone includes some element of love. Here we note that Jesus himself commands us to love everyone, but that Peter's focus when he says love the brotherhood is not on this general, this inclusive, or this universal concept of love, but he zeroes in and he focuses on the particular love that we are to have for those who are in the brotherhood. Now, I know as well as you do that this sounds offensive in the ears of many. Modern evangelicalism has concocted this idea that God is universally loving in the same way and to the same degree with all people, regardless of their religion, regardless of the lifestyles they live, regardless of whether or not they have faith in Christ, that there are many there spouting this idea that God is so loving that He loves everyone in the same measure to the same degree. And yet you note here that that is not how Peter construes the love of God with which we are to love others, that though it may sound offensive, it shouldn't be. And we see that this isn't offensive even from the realm of nature itself. Dare I think that there isn't a single parent out there who has the same love for their own children as they have for the children of other parents. Now, we would think that something was wrong with that father who loved his own children and loved the offspring of another person. And undoubtedly, nature teaches us that husbands do not love other women and wives do not love other men in the way that they love their own spouses. We would think that there is something criminal of that sort of behavior, and that wouldn't be tolerated in the church. Even within the world would that not be tolerated. And we know from the scriptures themselves that Christ has a very particular love for His own and for His church, even as we read of that glorious love in Ephesians chapter 5, where we are told that Christ loved the church, and it is for the church that Christ gave His life. And so we do well to remember here that Peter is speaking of a very particular love, and that this particular love is the love that we are to have for the brotherhood, the love that we are to have for one another and for the church. That as the church is highly esteemed and particularly loved by Christ, so the church must be greatly loved by us as well. And what a sad condition it is when we see Christians who seem to love the people of the world more than they love their brothers and their sisters. And you hear this and you see this not only exemplified in the lives of many Christians, but even from many pulpits where pastors never tire of beating up their own congregations, but seem to speak endlessly favorably of all those who are outside the church. And yet Peter tells us here that our particular love, our particular affections, our particular devotion is to be centered around the brotherhood. And that we do well to remember that the church, for all of her faults and for all of her shortcomings and for all of her failings, yet she still is the precious bride of Jesus Christ. And if He loves His church with this particular, immeasurable, infallible love, then we as well must be particular in our love to love the brotherhood. And yet we see further in these three words this morning that what we have is not only a picture of this love and this particular love, but the very words that Peter uses here conveys a very personal love that we are to have for one another. Now, Peter, I think, very intentionally used this choice word that we are to love the brotherhood. And he doesn't say here that we are to love fellow saints, or that we are to love fellow Christians, or that we are to love those who are like us, sinners saved by grace, but that he very intentionally used this very colorful word that we are to love the brotherhood. Well, my guess is that when we read what Peter says here and we hear that we are to love the brotherhood, that all sorts of images are conjured up into our heads. Now, when we think of a brotherhood, even within our lives and in the scope and the spheres in which we live, that there are probably many of us that when we think of a brotherhood, we think of the relationship that we sustain with our earthly brothers. And what a joy it was to grow up with our older, our younger, in my case, a twin brother, and to think that the Lord in His kindness and His providence has surrounded me with such wonderful biological brothers that I love them, that there is a deep respect and affection that I have for them. That this idea of brotherhood may conjure up within our head images of being close friends with somebody, of those people and children that perhaps you had grown up with, and maybe you'd done the goofy thing of becoming blood brothers with them and saying no to the end, and that even though life has happened and time has come about and we've grown older and we have other priorities and sometimes we may live thousands of miles away from one another, that yet with these close friends we have this tight-knit brotherhood. Friends that when we come back into each other's lives, we pick back up where we left off and everything is wonderful and we think fondly of these people, even though we may be separated by great distance from them. There are a number of people, and many even amongst us this morning, when they hear the word brotherhood, may conjure up within their minds the idea of military brothers, of those that we have served with, of those that we have fought with, of those that we have bled with, of those that we have strengthened and helped in the course of military battles or military deployments. You think of that series that was done not too long ago, A Band of Brothers, as Spielberg and travels around with these brothers who were united in arms to one another and their friendship that seemed to be rock solid. You see, this idea of brotherhood conjures up within us, it expresses a very deep, a very intimate, a very personable love that is meant to exist and to flourish amongst people. And Peter uses this word to rightly describe the love that we have in Christ for one another. Because the love that we have for one another in Christ is a very personal love. It's not meant to be this offhanded, keep people at an arm's length away, vague familiarity with those that we worship with and those that we do life with, but a very personal love that is characterized by this very word, a brotherhood. And when Peter tells us here that we are to love the brotherhood, this brotherhood speaks to what of this love? That this brotherhood speaks a word of identity. How many of us growing up had a brother or sister that we greatly loved and that we were endeared to? When that brother or sister came under difficult times or maybe ran into a bully and you were the bigger brother, that you wouldn't have hesitated to go up to that bully and say, "You keep your hands off my brother or my sister." This is a term of identity where you are not ashamed to identify yourself with your little brother or your little sister. And yet, in a far more glorious way, from a spiritual perspective, this is the type of identification that we are to have with one another. And it's the type of identification that we are to have with one another because it's the type of identifying love that Christ has for His own. You think of Jesus on the morning when He was raised from the dead and as He encountered Mary Magdalene in the Garden of Gethsemane there, and as He told Mary to go, and what did He say? But go and tell my brothers that I have been raised from the dead. That Christ, even as He was raised in His wonderful and mediatorial glory, that yet He was not ashamed to refer to His little band of disciples, those who had forsaken Him and abandoned Him on the night in which He was betrayed, and yet He tells Mary there, they are my brothers. I am identifying with them. So that even the preacher of Hebrews, when he comes to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, teaches us and reminds us that Christ is not ashamed to be called our brother. And so when Peter comes here and he tells us that we are to love the brotherhood, that this type of love is a love of identification. It is one where we joyfully claim our brothers and sisters in Christ as our brothers and sisters. And yet brotherhood also speaks to a solidarity of purpose or of affections that we have with one another. You think of the great wisdom of Solomon that he reminds us that a brother is born for adversity. And isn't that something that many of us have experienced in the course of our natural lives, that brothers are given to us to stick by us through thick and thin? That we can depend on our brothers to have our back, that when the going gets rough and when the way is darkened and when there are difficulties that surround us, when we feel like all the world has forsaken us or unfriended us, that yet we can turn to our brothers that we have grown up with, that we have a solidarity of purpose and affections for, and we can rely upon them and they stick closer to us than anything and they're there to help us and to aid us and to assist us. And even more within the body of Christ, so Peter commends to us this type of relationship, a relationship of solidarity, of purpose with one another, of common affections that we have with each other, that we are born for adversity for one another, to bear the load and to carry the burden and to remain loyal and faithful to one another through thick and thin. Yes, this word brotherhood conjures up this image of solidarity. But it also evokes in us this image of great familiarity, doesn't it? Great familiarity that we are called to have for one another. You know as well as I do that in the course of our lives that we meet and we associate with all sorts of people. And sometimes we just run into somebody happenstance on the street, and we may exchange a few words, and we might think this was a good connection that I had with this person, but we're no more familiar with them really than when we first met them. Now, there are other people in our lives that we're vaguely acquainted with that we might remember their name. We might ask them, well, can you remind me what your name is? Because I don't really remember. We may know a few details of their life, but again, these common acquaintances aren't overly familiar to us. And yet what we note of our brothers, what we note of those that we are united to in this way, that there is a familiarity, that there is a common knowledge, that there is an understanding of who they are and of who we are. Sinclair Ferguson, once preaching on a different text, so wonderfully noted that today there's all this talk of the Church of Jesus Christ as being the body of Christ. And yet Ferguson notes in his sermon that there was only one New Testament writer who cared to describe the church as a body, and that every other New Testament writer was concerned with the church as a family. And this is what Peter is underscoring for us here. Undoubtedly, we are the body of Christ, but perhaps even more fundamentally, we are family. And we are to be familiar with one another. We are to be more than mere acquaintances. We are to be involved in one another's lives. We are to know one another. We are to be vulnerable with one another. We are to express our interests in knowing one another. You look out at the world and you see that this is such a needed remedy in the world in which we live. That there are people and there are unbelievers and non-Christians and Christians alike, people who are longing to be part of a family. People who are longing to have this brotherhood, that they will go to any extreme and they will go anywhere and to anyone in order to feel this inclusion and this brotherly love that they long for. We see this not the least of which in places like the homosexual community. The homosexual community is undoubtedly a community where individuals are bound together with this common understanding that they are brothers and that they are sisters. And well did one writer, Christian writer, note that if the church has any hope to see homosexuals converted and to see this sin eradicated from our world, then the church must take serious that when we call homosexuals to repentance, that we must offer them a community and a family that far outshines what they get when they run to other people of this world. How the world is looking for a family, and Peter tells us here that the people have a family, and that is found in the church, and that we are to be familiar with one another, and that we are to cultivate these relationships with each other. And yet you note as well that this brotherhood also conveys the idea of a love of accountability. Has it ever struck out or struck you that one of the first sins of humanity was a brother sinning against a brother? And it was Cain rising up against Abel and slaughtering him because he was jealous of him. And yet what is it that Cain said to the Lord when God came to him and said, "Where is your brother Abel?" And how is it that Cain responded, but he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And by those words, Cain disassociated himself from his brother Abel as if to wash his hands of him, as if to say, "Hey, what he's doing and where he is, this is of no concern to me. I am an individual, he is an individual, let him go and do what he wants and let me go and do what I want." And yet as Peter tells us that within the church of Jesus Christ, we have this redeeming relationship that we are to love the brotherhood, that this brotherhood speaks against what Cain initially said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And it relays to us the need to have this relationship of accountability with one another. How fitting it was in Sunday school this morning that we were going over Matthew chapter 18. Because as Jesus comes to instruct his disciples on church discipline, how does he frame the whole thing? But he says, if your brother sins against you, if your brother sins against you, then you are to hold him accountable for his sin by calling him to repentance. And this is the type of brotherhood that we see and we must acknowledge and we must participate in within the Church of Jesus Christ, that this brotherhood is not one where we wash our hands of one another, where we don't take responsibility for each other, but it is one where in the grace of Jesus Christ, we hold one another accountable. It is absolutely flummoxing to me today that there are many churches and there are many pastors who think that church discipline works against the very principle of love that Christ Himself has called us to, as if church discipline was an unloving thing, when Jesus tells us, no, this is how brothers love one another. And as the preacher of Hebrews reminds us that we must encourage one another daily while it is still called today, lest there be found in any of us a heart of unbelief, and lest we be deceived by the temptation and the deceitfulness of sin. And so what we see here of this love that we are to have for one another, this love of the brotherhood isn't meant to be a casual love, but it is meant to be a love that evokes a deep, personal sense of belonging with and to one another. And what an ideal thing for Peter to say here. For Peter to remind us of these truths when we as a church can often feel disjointed and disassociated from one another. And yet Peter reminds us so kindly here, brothers and sisters, that we have more in common with one another through our union with Christ than we don't have in common with one another. To put it another way, our union with Christ is all that we need to be brothers and sisters with one another. That's the unity that Christ Himself brings us in. And by experience, perhaps you can testify to this as well. Some of my sweetest friendships in life have been when I have had nothing in common with a brother or sister other than our common faith and love in Christ. And so Peter underscores that here. Despite whatever differences we might have, despite whatever preferences we might hold, whatever opinions might seem to separate us, that because of our faith and our union with Jesus, we are a brotherhood in Christ. And this personal love of loving one another and loving the church, this love will outlast the love that a parent has for a child. And this love will outlast the love that a husband has for a wife, or citizens have for a nation, because it is this love of the brotherhood that permeates heaven itself. And so Peter commends to us here this very personal love of one another. And yet we also note here finally this morning that what Peter lays down here is also a prescriptive love, that it is a prescriptive love. I think you know as well as I do that sometimes what is said is just as important as what is not said by a particular biblical writer. And when Peter writes, love the brotherhood, it's important to note here not only the very words that he uses, but it's also important to note what Peter doesn't say. And he doesn't say here in verse 17 at least two things. The first thing that he doesn't say is that as he is commending to us the type of relationship that we are to have with our fellow Christians in the midst of the church in which we find ourselves, Peter does not say here, don't hate the brotherhood. Now, why is that important and significant? Well, I highly doubt that any of us, Lord willing, hate one another this morning. You'd be very, very hard-pressed to even think of your least favorite Christian person and at least give audible expression and sincerity of your own heart and mind to say, I hate that person. Now, most of us don't have or harbor hatred for brothers and sisters in Christ. And most of us know that it is a grave sin to hate one for whom Christ has died. But you note what Peter is saying here is that Peter is not saying the type of relationship that is meant to characterize the church is simply the absence of hatred. He's not saying, look, you have fulfilled your duty so long as you don't hate your brothers and your sisters in Christ. That isn't what Peter commands here, but what Peter commands here is something far more positive, that he tells us we are to love the brotherhood. The relationships that we have with one another are not to simply be marked by the absence of hatred, but that they are to be marked by the presence of love. And you also note that what Peter does not say here as he deals with the relationships that we are to have with one another, he does not command us here that we are to be loved by the brotherhood. He doesn't say that this is the great need that the church has and that we as exiles have in the midst of the world in which we're living, in the midst of desiring that God would be glorified and our conduct would be kept honorable amongst the Gentiles. Peter does not come here and say, you want to make sure that you're living honorably, then make sure that you are being loved by the brotherhood. You know, it's so easy with our sinful and our frail minds to let unbiblical thoughts creep into our heads. And sometimes these unbiblical thoughts actually go against the very words of Scripture themselves. I know, and coming out of the purity culture in which I have come out of, in the courtship idea, that there are many people who speak of the leaving and cleaving that happens in the course of marriage. And there are many Christians who so prioritize this leaving and cleaving that they say that the wife is to go and to cleave to her husband, and that they become one flesh, and that the wife is essentially turning her back upon her family. And therefore, I know many Christians who are saying that all of my inheritance, all my family heirlooms, it's going to my son because my daughters are to leave and they are to cleave to their spouse. And yet, what an unbiblical thought that is. Because if you take this idea back to its very source in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, what do you hear? Who is the one who leaves and cleaves? Is it the wife? No. But God says that therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And yet there are many Christians, and there are many pastors, and there are many books on dating and marriage that think the leaving and the cleaving is the primary responsibility of the woman, despite the fact that the biblical text says something completely contrary. Now there is something far more subtle that works here in Peter's words when he tells us that we are to love the brotherhood. That often what we subconsciously do and what begins to infect our thinking and the way in which we deal with people is that when we come to the church, when we gauge the church, when we ask, is the church being faithful to what Christ has called her to, that we weed it through this standard, how well am I being loved by those who are around me? How well are those people of this church loving me? And often this is the way that we seek to relate to our brothers and to our sisters. To view the church and the brotherhood in terms of what I get from them rather than what I am to give to them. And as one Christian author has so rightly noted, this is the difference between a relationship of manipulation and a relationship of ministry. That a relationship of manipulation comes and asks, what can I get from people? How can people love me? How can people serve me? What can I get from this church? And the mindset of ministry is not what can I get from the church, but it is what can I give to the church. And here Peter addresses this. And Peter emphatically says here that we are not to be loved by the brotherhood, but that our chief concern and responsibility here is that we are to love the brotherhood. That we are to be the active agents of loving our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And that if we can put it in this way, brothers and sisters, this is the greatest need that you have in the church. Not to be loved, but to love. And so Peter shows us here that this love that we are called to have for one another, that it is a prescriptive love, that it is a love that is neither content with the mere absence of hatred, nor is it a love that is content with being the one receiving love, but that it is a prescription. It is a prescription to us of what I am to do and how I am to interact with the brotherhood. And what a perspective this gives us. And what a challenge this is to our life and to our faith in the church, because it allows us to see what a vital part we play in the nourishing and the flourishing of the brotherhood. To continually and constantly ask myself, how can I love the brotherhood? And that this prescriptive love that Peter speaks to here, it is a Christ-given, And it is a Christ-worked love. And it is a love that is continually taken by the question and by the statement that I am here to minister to you. And I am here to love you as God in Christ has loved me. And so we begin to see this fourth principle that is at work here. That as Peter is discussing our relationship to governing authorities, that he lays this down in the midst of all of this, that we are to love the brotherhood. And why is it that Peter comes, as he speaks of our relationship to governing authorities, to speak of our love to the church, but that we must acknowledge that our love first and foremost belongs to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. That despite how much we may love our nation, despite how much we may love our politicians, despite how much we may love the countries or the states in which we live, or how much we may love being a patriot for the country in which we live, Peter shows us here that our ultimate love and our ultimate allegiance must be to the church of Jesus Christ. And this is why Peter leaves us with these words, that we are to honor everyone, but we are to love the brotherhood. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and loving God, how we marvel that your steadfast love endures forever. And how we thank you that it is out of the love that we receive from you that we are encouraged with this delightful duty of going and loving one another. We confess that all too often our interactions with one another and our thoughts of one another and the words that we speak about and to one another, they're often filled with anything but love. And so we pray that you would purge these things from us, that you would remind us each and every day as we live in the experience of the great love that you have shed abroad in our hearts by your Spirit, that we have the joy of loving as Christ you have loved. So make us to be a loving people, make us to be a loving church, make us to be those who are known as disciples of Christ because of the love that we have for one another. Do this by your blessed Spirit and through the grace of Jesus Christ in us and for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.